Welcome to all of you this morning, as Larry said. And Larry, it's just really good to have you and Carolyn back. And we will continue to pray that Carolyn would benefit greatly from the treatments there and become well, totally well. That's our prayer. And so we welcome each one of you, as Larry said, as we continue our series on worldview thinking. And this is revisiting the fundamental orientations of our minds and hearts. We began this 11 weeks ago, and we have considered quite a lot of material, from 14 definitions of worldview to help us understand the language, what we're talking about in regards to how we think, but also how we feel. It's not only a matter of the mind, but also of the heart. And we also talked about how we access our relationship with Christ and also how we interface with the world that he's created. Today, I'd like to welcome you as we begin part 12. And today we're going to be considering a question which has troubled thousands of people throughout the ages. And that question is, how can people, any tribe, any group, anywhere in the world, be held accountable before God if they have never heard of him? The Apostle Paul addresses this question and reveals who God is and how he has disclosed himself primarily to everyone through creation and conscience. And so that's the issue that we're dealing with today. Because of the immeasurable majesty and glory of God in the way that he has created the heavens and the earth, and the staggering beauty and immensity of the universe, the most appropriate responses we can have are awesome wonder, humility, and adoring worship. And that's how we come before him today as we begin this class. However, not everyone thinks this way, as C.S. Lewis reminds us from his classic apologetic work, Mere Christianity. Let's listen to him. Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. In other words, our hearts are either getting softer and more tender and more responsive and more obedient, or they're becoming more full of bitterness and hatred and alienation from God. The unbeliever's worldview is much different from ours, and this is the one we want to consider today, because from the very beginning, we said that we want to learn how to analyze other worldviews. So we have had more than four, but today for review, these first four course objectives are: number one, to understand the concept of worldview. And that took us all the way back to lecture number one, where we considered the meaning and the definitions of worldview. Number two, to understand how worldviews are formed, from our values, our beliefs, how we interact with the external world and the internal world of our heart and our will and our mind, etc. Number three, to see your own worldview by digging below the surface. In this series, we wanted to help you go beyond shallow thinking and to go deeper and deeper until you understood not only your values and beliefs and your commitments, but also we wanted you to understand how your behaviors come out of the worldview that you embrace. And number four, as I said a moment ago, to learn how to analyze other worldviews. In each of these categories, we have seen how important it is to embrace the truth which God has revealed to us, because ultimately, our worldview provides us with a conceptual framework from which we can then seek to live coram Deo, or before the face of God, and do it for his own glory. And so as we have studied worldview, we understand that it's God who has revealed the biblical framework for us to embrace, and he's also given us creation, and he's written his law on our hearts so that we can truly know him and know what he expects of us. But what about the unbeliever's worldview? If God's revelation is so clear, which is what we are affirming, why is it that everyone, underscored, does not believe in the existence of the triune God and salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are there empiricists? And why are there agnostics and atheists and pagan idol worshipers? Why? Well, in Romans 1, we have a text that the Apostle Paul gives us as he's writing to that congregation in Rome, and he tells us what God says about that question. I'll read the whole text to you from verses 18 through 23 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. I would think that almost all of you, if not all of you, are very familiar with this text. And yet I wonder if it has ever been carefully explained to you so that you can see why the believer's response to God in one way and unbelievers respond to him in another. How do unbelievers respond to the truth? Well, first of all, the Apostle Paul informs us that ungodly and unrighteous people act in certain ways to extinguish the truth about God and his laws. They are not seeking after him with their whole heart. God had promised that you shall seek me and find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. But we find in this text that the non-believer seeks to extinguish the truth about God and anything that has to do with his moral law. To describe their response to the truth, Paul selected a Greek word, katekō, which can be translated variously as to hold fast, to hold back, to withhold, to check, to restrain, to control, to bridle, to hold down, overpower, oppress, and afflict. The reason it has so many meanings is because the text of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, uses extensively throughout the literature. Little and Scott are two eminent lexicographers, and they offer all of these definitions. And when you read the word in its specific context, you'll find that all of these meanings are useful, and some move in a little bit different direction in translation than another, and we'll see which one applies best to our Romans 1 text this morning. In the Romans 1 context, Greek scholars Arndt and Gingrich translate katecho as to hold down, to suppress. These are the best definitions for the Romans 1 passage, where the unbelievers are said to suppress or hold down the truth of God. R.C. Sproul suggests that the word can be translated similarly, as we have seen, to hold down, suppress, but he adds these two, to stifle or to hinder. Both of those are excellent for this particular text. So in the New Testament, this is what we find in just four brief passages. And when the day came, he, that is Jesus, departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him and came to him, and here's our word, and tried to keep him, tried to hinder him. We wouldn't use so much the word suppress, but how did they do it? They tried to keep him from going away from them. They wanted him to stay. And you would know this from certain instances in your own life. Someone says to you, please don't leave so early. Please stay a little bit longer. Please do come over. Don't leave now. We would love to have another hour of fellowship with you. That's an attempt at hindering. A more severe way would be to physically restrain someone from going someplace, but that's not, I don't think, what we find in this Luke 4 text. In Romans 7, we read Paul again, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. In other words, the law was not giving us the freedom in Christ. That would come through his death, resurrection, and ascension, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letters. So we were held back or suppressed by the law until grace came in through Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. I've given you one positive use of the word in the New Testament, that we're to take that which is good after we've examined it, and then to hold on tightly to it. But in Flavius Josephus, who wrote an autobiography of himself, he wrote a life in which he mentions that a military escort was unable to restrain their wrath, and they beat the riders with cudgels or clubs. In other words, their wrath was suppressed, and the riders were throwing things at them. They were shouting profanities at them in this particular village. And Josephus mentions that finally, after it went on for so long, that they were unable to, we might say, contain their wrath. It came out, and it came out not only in their feelings of wrath, but also in their behavior of beating the riders. Now, you've seen this before if you've been in our previous lectures, and I put it here as just a reminder that we have the Holy Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who creates man, male and female, in his image. God is transcendent, which means he's high and lifted up, and he rules with control and authority, but also on the left-hand side of your screen, you see God's immanence, that he has a covenant presence in the world with us, so that we say we have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. On the right-hand side, we differentiate who God is in his essence from who we are, in that God is infinite, while we are created and therefore finite. In the arrows coming down, on the left-hand side, you see divine self-disclosure. And we said that that means God revealed himself through general revelation, through creation or nature, and through special revelation, through God's word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but also through Christ himself, who was the revelation of the invisible God incarnate. On the right-hand side, we see that we engage in analogical thinking, which means that we are seeking to think God's thoughts after him. We want to interpret reality, the external and the internal world, as God has made it, and not to come up with our own, what we have called univocal thinking, univocal, one voice, our voice, but rather analogical, what has God already said, how has God interpreted a fact, and then we in turn, in our dependence and our derivative thinking, say back to God, we agree with you, God, that what you call sin is sin, what you prohibit, we agree with you, and what you encourage, we agree with you in your all of your laws. In the middle, we see that God justified us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ. So in the meta-narrative, which you see across the bottom, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, we have the three great categories from the time God created the world, through the fall of Adam and Eve, through the redemption in Christ, and the consummation will be forthcoming when Jesus returns in his second coming. This is the picture of a Christian who hears God's divine self-disclosure, listens to it, and then seeks to engage in analogical thinking, because we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and we now have a different set of eyes. Our heart is turned toward him. We love him, and we want to honor him and glorify his name. But now we see another pattern as well. The same God who is transcendent and immanent and infinite, while we remain finite, and is the creator of everything that is, including the apex of creation, man, male and female. But now we see the same pattern across the bottom, that God is involved in redeeming a fallen world. But we see something different in this diagram. To divine self-disclosure, I add to general revelation the word conscience, because our text before us says that God has revealed himself to us in nature, but also through our conscience. Our conscience doesn't tell us what is right or wrong, but it does tell us whether something is right or wrong. The reason that it doesn't always tell us what is right or wrong is because the conscience can be harmed. It can be darkened, as the scripture says. We can develop a progressively hard heart, and that means that we can no longer think and feel and act in the way we could before we sinned against God. But God, nonetheless, speaks to all of creation, and the text tells us that there are two things that we can discern through general revelation. Number one, God's eternal power, who could not look up at the sky and the sun and the moon and the stars, or the trees and the flowers and all kinds of animals that walk on the earth, and fish that swim in the sea, and birds that fly in the air. So we see the power of God, not only to make things, but to make them good and to make them beautiful. But we also see his divine nature. We can feel the gentle breeze, and to know that God is good to us, that the sun is exactly the right distance from the earth so we don't freeze to death or burn up. God's nature of kindness and gentleness and love can be seen in everything that he has given us on this earth. But in this case, we're looking at a person who is not responding analogically, but we're looking at a person who is seeking to suppress the truth. And the language of Paul is that they did not honor him as God. That was one. And the second one, that they did not give thanks. Here is what we see from the language that we have just looked at in the meaning of the word for suppress. The non-believer holds down God's truth. He or she suppresses it, stifles it, hinders it, and represses it. As a result, something terrible happens as a consequence of their acting in this way by beginning to live independently and telling God, in essence, I want nothing to do with you. God expresses his wrath to all who turn away from him. That wrath doesn't come necessarily in the same moment that a person sins or turns away from God, but some unbelievers store up wrath because God is patient. And over time, they continue to turn against God when God makes his ways known. They may have heard a preacher or an evangelist. They may have read a book on apologetics like Mere Christianity, for instance, or The Reason for God by Timothy Keller. And they still, after they hear all the proofs for the resurrection and the empty tomb, and the deity of Christ and his full humanity and the Trinity, they still say, I want no part with him. And so, whereas from the beginning, we have said that a worldview is the fundamental perspective from which one addresses every issue of life, we looked at these areas that we are seeking to develop as believers. Number one, we want to look at the fundamental orientation of our hearts. What are our convictions and commitments? What about absolute objective truth that we can hold to and believe? We want to interpret reality and facts correctly. Our ultimate beliefs, what are they? And the presuppositions by which we live a priori. And what are our values? So we're looking at all these things under the meta-narrative, again, of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And we see that this works well for us as we have been looking at this for 11 weeks and asking the question, am I developing a biblical worldview or a world and life view or a life view, whichever one you prefer. But now look what happens when God makes man in his image, and these image bearers, because they do bear the image of God, even as non-believers, these unbelievers have something else in their worldview. It's still the same in terms of definition from James Sire. Their worldview is the fundamental perspective from which they address every issue of life. So they address marriage, they address dating, they address sex, they address work, they address pleasure, and all other kinds of isms, including existentialism, hedonism, empiricism, scientism, etc. So they have a worldview, but here, according to Paul's text, is what we find in their worldview. Number one, a deep hostility to God. Two, they assert very strongly that there is no absolute truth. The scripture says that they're ungodly, that they're unrighteous, which means they violate God's law over and over again. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They substitute the creature for the creator. And they're given over three times, it says, to a depraved mind. And therefore, they're filled with all manner of wickedness. And that word wickedness can really be the one word that joins the first, the third one, and the fourth one together. That is, the ungodly and the righteous are wicked because they practice wickedness. Now, if you think that a person can't hate God, would you listen to Richard Dawkins from his very popular, well-selling book, The God Delusion? The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That shows the deep hatred that Dawkins has in his heart. And I could have cited many more, but that would satisfy the argument that they do in fact hate God. They're not just passive to him, but they're taking him on as he has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. When we talk about suppression, we need to add the word they attempt to suppress. Let's look at that. The Greek word for suppress is conative, which suggests force or effort when it is used in a context which applies action in progress. And what you need to understand, and we'll look at it in a more clear way, but when we say the word for suppress is action in progress, we're looking at a present tense participle, which means they keep on suppressing and hindering and repressing and holding down. It's not a once and for all act, and it does suggest force or effort. Greek scholar Ernest Burton is helpful in his description of the connotative present. He says the present indicative just means present tense action now, as opposed to the past tense or the future tense. The present indicative, what's happening right now, is occasionally used of action attempted but not accomplished. Hasn't that been true in our lives where we have attempted to do something, but we just couldn't finish it for one reason or another? A verb which implies action in progress and hence incomplete naturally suggests the idea of attempt. So, according to A.T. Robertson, who is one of the foremost Greek scholars, was in the world, he says, it is an act begun, but it's interrupted. What do we mean by that? Well, since the verb is a present active participle, the action of suppressing continues indefinitely. In other words, they don't just suppress once and then turn from God. They have to suppress and hinder the word of God and all of his truth every single day, multiple times during the day. That's what conative means, but it also means that they always fail. It is always interrupted, because it keeps coming back up within them. So what does the Romans passage teach us? In Romans 1, Paul is speaking about ungodly and unrighteous people who continually make every effort to suppress the truth which God has made evident or perspicuous. That means clear, unambiguous, or lucid. Martin Luther used to speak about the Bible having perspicuity, by which he meant that the word is clear. Are there difficult texts? Yes, but for the most part, the Bible is clear in its primary meaning from Genesis to Revelation. So the immediate context where this word appears makes it clear that the ungodly do not succeed in holding down or blotting out the truth. They sin, according to Hendrickson, according and against better knowledge. In other words, they attempt to suppress the truth, but they do not and cannot succeed. Do you see why, when you're sharing the name of Jesus and his gospel with non-believers, those that are atheists and agnostics, those who are hostile to Christ and to Christianity, can you see that we appeal to that which is already in them? We don't have to pretend that they are an empty vessel without any revelation of God. God has made it clear to them. The idea is that the truth asserts itself within the non-believer, but they hold it down or suppress it. Undoubtedly, there is a witness of truth welling up from within, which men suppress by their unrighteousness. In other words, their morality informs their beliefs. One of the most important ideas that Paul makes clear in this text is that people do not reject God intellectually first. They reject him on the basis of their lifestyle, of their own personal morality. And therefore, if they want to do something that is sinning against God's law and they want to do it, they would choose their behavior over the moral law of God. And that's why so many, even in leadership in this country today, want to throw off Christianity. They want to get rid of it because they passionately hate the moral standards that God has given, and therefore the moral standards that believers teach and speak about and preach about. So their morality informs their beliefs and not the other way around. An illustration might help you to get this more embedded in your mind. The truth keeps coming at an unbeliever, but the unbeliever does have, to his or her credit, great persistence. And though this pressure keeps coming from without as they hear God's word, as they see the consequences of their own sins, as they also have this wellspring coming up from within them that there is a God and the kind of God that he is, they keep trying to roll that stone back up and say, no, no, it can't be true. And yet it is true. And so they get worn out with their efforts at suppression. Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist from Westminster Seminary, said every man, to be a man at all, must already be in contact with the truth. He is so much in contact with the truth that much of his energy is spent in the vain effort to hide this fact from himself. His efforts to hide this fact from himself are bound to be self-frustrative. And yes, he is. He's frustrated that he cannot get rid of the voice of God within. Suppression of truth. Here we look at the progression that we see in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1. The first thing we see is that God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Carl F. H. Henry said that Adam and Eve lived a moral life in truth, a life consonant with God's revelation, pulsating through the Imago Dei. That is, pulsating through how God made both Adam and Eve and put them in an environment that he created to conform to who they are so that man and woman could breathe the proper amount of air, oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, all of that, and to be in an environment with animals and plants. He placed them there because he made them for that creation. Our first parents then ate of the forbidden fruit in disobedience to God's clear commandment, and for the very first time, sin entered the world. Carl F. H. Henry again says that the fall of man was a catastrophic personality shock. It fractured human existence with a devastating fall, and we see it everywhere today, don't we? Ever since man's worship and contemplation of the living God have been broken, his devotion to the divine will shattered. Man's revolt against God, therefore, affects his entire being. He is now motivated by an inordinate will. He no longer loves God nor his neighbor. He devotes human reasoning to the cause of spiritual rebellion. He seeks escape from the claim of God upon his life and blames his fellow man for his own predicament. His revolt against God is at the same time a revolt against truth and the good. His rejection of truth is a rejection of God and the good. His defection from the good, a repudiation of God and the truth. That's a wonderful summary of the fall of man and really sets the record straight about where every unbeliever is today and where we were before we believed the gospel. Number four, the consequences of the fall were severe for man. We can't even imagine today what Adam and Eve were really like, but they were perfect, sinless, until they ate of the forbidden fruit. But the divine image in man was not totally shattered. We still have the imago Dei, though it has been damaged by sin. Male and female lost their moral integrity. Their reason was tainted. This is what we call the noetic effects of sin, where nous is simply the Greek word for the mind. So sin has affected the way we think, the way we feel, the choices we make, our volition. And we became motivated by an inordinate will, wanting to do what we wanted to do, no longer loving God nor his neighbor. He sought to escape from the claim of God upon his life, and he revolted against the truth and the good. But in his mercy, God had revealed himself to all people through creation. Again, we call that general revelation because it goes out generally to everyone in the world and through our conscience, God's law written upon our hearts. Every human, therefore, possesses the knowledge of God. Let me repeat that. Every human possesses the knowledge of God, and no one can escape knowing him. Van Til, no rational creature can escape this witness everywhere and all the time. Where can someone go from the presence of God, the psalmist asks. If he makes his bed in heaven, he's there. And if he makes his bed in Hades, he's there. The answer is there's no place that any creature can escape God's witness. John Calvin noted that a man has an inescapable sense of deity. In other words, to sum up, there is no escape for anyone from God. Number seven, every person's mind is derivative and is naturally in contact with God's revelation. In other words, everyone can think God's thoughts after him if they would only turn to him in repentance and faith and believe the gospel, because we're constantly in contact every day with the beauty of God's creation. And God has written his law on everyone's heart, as predicted and prophesied by Jeremiah. Every man is made in the image of God and has impressed upon him the law of God. So even so, Paul says that even though they knew God, they didn't know him personally, but they did know about him through creation and conscience, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Basing gratitude, therefore, and this is so important, turning against God and hating him ultimately and being rejected by him ultimately begins with something as simple but profound as ingratitude. Ingratitude begins the process of turning their hearts away from the triune God. The unregenerate man is now in warfare against God, is hostile to him, and underscore it again, literally hates him. In full rebellion, then, the unbeliever worships the creature rather than the creator and pursues religious lawlessness. Why don't you just let us do what we want to do? Why don't you let us practice all of this immorality? Why don't you let us put up all these campaigns about saving the whales and green energy and saving the planet and all of these ideals, anything though that has to do with God, but everything to do with Mother Earth. They're in full rebellion and they replace God with the creation that he's made. So they continue, as we emphasized before, again, present active participle, to suppress. They keep on suppressing, keep on holding down and repressing the truth in unrighteousness. Sadly, in number 13, God gives them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Three times. Second, God gives them over to degrading passions. Men long for women sexually. Women long for women sexually. And all kinds of perversions. 15, God gives them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Let me put a little context in the idea of giving them over. When Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin said that Judas gave him over to them. The same Greek word is used. The word give, which is used commonly throughout the New Testament and the Septuagint, but it's to give para, to give over in the lust of their flesh. So they give themselves a gift, and that is moral unrestraint, to do whatever is in their mind and their hearts to do. And so what do we see today that people do not want to be restrained, but they don't even know it, that God has given them over so that they can no longer think the way they used to think, and they give hearty approval to those who do the same things that they do. According to Van Til, they are now incapable of understanding and accepting the truth of Christianity. Think about Bunyan's Man in the Cage, in Interpreter's House, where Interpreter says to Christian, ask him why he won't believe. And the man in the cage who is still alive, and you know what we say, as long as a person's alive, that they can still repent and believe the gospel. That's not true in every case. A person can be alive and unable to believe and repent anymore. And so what does the man in the cage say? Always remembering that Christian doesn't accuse him of being unable to believe, but Christian is told by Interpreter, ask him, let him speak for himself. And the man in the cage says, you see, I can't believe. And Christian says, yes, you can. There's still time. The man says, no, I can't, because I've crucified Christ over and over again and put him to open shame. And he indicates that he will go to hell, that he will be lost, that there is nothing that can be done at that point. There are three societal consequences of suppressing the truth. And every one of us see this in our own country today, with all the riots, with Antifa, with invading the Capitol, with destroying property and crushing businesses and lighting fires and murdering. These are all from Rufus J. Rushdoony, who in 1973 wrote the book of the year, according to Christianity Today. It's called The Institutes of Biblical Law. Three comments from him. Those who are hostile to God and his law will be sympathetic and friendly towards criminals. Each one of us have scratched our heads and we've said, no. Why are you letting them out? Why is there no bail? Why is there not accountability? But they feel a common bond uniting them in hatred for the law. It's because of their own hatred of God and their own hatred of any restraint, as we have been looking at in this text. Number two, sympathy for the criminal means hostility to God and his people. The punishment in humanistic society is progressively directed against the innocent and the law-abiding. So the husband and wife protecting their home with guns are the ones now accused of breaking the law, and those who came onto their property in a threatening way are let go and not prosecuted, not one of them. Third, men in societies in revolt against God's authority find a common ground in their hostility to law and moral order. Where there is no submission to the law of God, there is progressive resistance, defiance, and violation thereof. Therefore, we have to ask the question, are there any left? There have to be. There were 7,000 that never bowed the knee to Baal. We know there are millions of believers in this country, but what about our leadership who are law-abiding, who are God-fearing? We need to pray that God would raise up men and women at the national level, the state level, and the local level to reinstitute God's laws that are already present in every person's heart by virtue of the general revelation of creation and by their conscience. But God's judgment does come. As we said, his wrath is poured out ultimately, but he's patient. And 1 Peter says that the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Over and over, he waited and waited, and Noah preached the gospel and called people to repentance, but they refused, and as a result, only 8 people were saved. Proverbs 8, but he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And in Psalm 81, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Mercy unrequited, according to Hendrickson, produces wrath. Divine patience without favorable response on the part of man results in the outpouring of divine indignation. And by the way, this is what atheists especially hate about Christianity. They hate any concept of hell, of damnation, of God being a wrathful God, just like we read in Dawkins earlier this morning. At the proper time, known only to God, we cannot predict that. Impenitent sinners are by that wrath allowed to be swept away by their own sins into the pit of their vile passions. By a positive action of God's will, they are finally abandoned. They now have been totally given over in abandonment, and they are alone forever and ever without end. Romans 8, 5 and 6, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, those who have been born again, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, they are according to the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, not just physical death, we all die, but it's the second death, spiritual death, apart from God forever. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So as we conclude today, we let C.S. Lewis speak to us in the way that only he can. From Mere Christianity, never fear, there are only 2 kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, to those who knock, it is open. So in my concluding word, after which we will go into a time of Q&A, if you would like to begin writing a question, you can go to the Q&A at the bottom of your screen and type in your question, and I'll do my best to answer those one at a time. But the thing that we need to see in this is not just that there's judgment upon the non-believer, but as we form our own worldview, and this is part of the series for that as well, we need to be careful that we're living daily in repentance. This is what sonship is all about, if you know about that course developed years and years ago by Jack Miller of Westminster Theological Seminary, that we live in repentance. We spiritually breathe. When we sin, we confess, and then we inhale and appropriate the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit anew. So I wonder this morning if there could be anyone who has been, for one reason or another, moving away from God, moving away from the church, moving away from reading the word and prayer, and it's a gradual road that has taken you further and further away from Him. I would encourage anyone in that situation to turn back before it's too late, before you come to a place of a slippery slope where you can no longer believe and that you've been abandoned. The same would apply to me, and I pray, oh God, would you let me persevere until the end? Would you be patient with me and all of us? Would you give us grace to live for you? Would you send your Spirit in double measure, so that we can be held strongly and firmly on your righteous path, and that we would look forward to seeing you one day and hearing from you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So let me stop the share, and we'll go now into the Q&A time, and let's see what we have in the way of the questions. So the first one, what do you think of the celebration of Earth Day? Is it to raise, in parenthesis, and praise awareness of environmental issues, or a worship of the creation and not the creator? The first thing I would say is that because God has made the heavens and the earth, and in Genesis 1, over and over again, when God completes a creative activity, he says, and everything that he made is good. And that same goodness goes all the way through to the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden. So if you looked up the Hebrew word tov and studied that all the way through, you would see that God delighted in his creation. And then on the seventh day, he rested. It wasn't a rest of inactivity, as some suppose, but it was a rest of delight, looking back over. Wouldn't you do that if you created a sculpture or a painting, or if you built something, if you built a home or you built something else? You would delight in it. You would look over it again and again. If you wrote a book, you would pick up the book, you would thumb through the pages and remember when you were writing it and when it got published. So it's natural, that's part of being made in the image of God, that we delight in the things that we make. The problem comes when those who denounce God and rebel against him and hate him believe that the earth came into existence by fiat, just not by fiat, but by evolution, and therefore God was not involved, or at best, God is a deist God who created the world and then wound it up, as it were, and then set it in motion so that it's just winding down now, but he's not active in the day-to-day, there's no sovereign control that he has over anything in the world today. That would be that position. So we should enjoy all that God has made, but we should never go beyond to worshiping the creation in any way. Are there those that do it? Most certainly. And they treat the creation as their God. And we know that from pagan worship that extends back to the millennial in the before Christ years, in the millennial years, not just the one millennial, but many millennials back, so that there's pagan worship of stone and wood and images, a golden calf, and all the way through today. So saving a whale would be more important, for instance, than saving a fetus in the womb. So it would have to be answered on an individual basis by every person, but both are possible: to love the beauty that God has given to us in the creation, waterfalls, trees, the ocean, the mountain peaks, the snow, everything, enjoy that to its fullness, delight in the beauty of Christ and his creation, and delight in his creative ability and his mighty power, but never stooping to worship the creation, exchanging places with him. Okay, that was a great question. And so let's see, are there any more that you have? We'll wait just a minute and see if there is another question. Whoops.
John, this is Larry. There are two more.
I see them now.
Thank you.
All right, thank you, Larry. Most churches are silent about Equality Act. What do you think our church perimeter should do now about it? When I receive a question like that, which I greatly appreciate because it speaks about your keeping in plugged in to the politics and the activities of our government today, and the difference between the Equality Act and all men, as our Declaration of Independence says, all men are created equal. These are not the same thing. And I want to address it now because already there's an understanding here. If not, you can find out about it by reading. But when it comes to what I think the church ought to do, I would like to suggest that the church staff and leadership, the elders and the deacons and the people who give leadership at Perimeter Church, are the ones that ought to come together and decide if there's an action that they need to take or decide that they should take. And so let me defer that to them instead of trying to communicate in a roundabout way to the staff what I think that they ought to do. And then another one: could you please clarify what you mean by the distinction you make between what is right or wrong and whether a thing is right or wrong? Yes, thank you. That's an excellent question. I'm sorry I didn't make that clearer. The what question has to do with what is fact about what we should be doing or what we should not be doing. So in other words, there is positive law and there is negative law. Let's give two examples. In the Ten Commandments, we have the positive law, the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath. And so that comes with blessings that God promises us. And then we have a negative commandment in thou shalt not steal. So both the positive and negative are given to us by God. They come from his character. Don't ever separate the law from who God is. The law is simply a reflection of the essence of who God is. And also the commandments are blessings and protections for us. When you consider it in the light of the covenant of grace, we know that God made a covenant with us. The language in the Old Testament is God cut a covenant with us. And with that covenant, where he promises to be our God and we his children, God initiates the covenant and he gives the stipulations of the covenant. And so the stipulations are the laws that he gives that we are required to obey, though we know that we can't fully obey them apart from the Spirit of God, because we're sinners now that we have fallen under the federal headship of Adam, and we sin in his manner. So what is right or wrong is contained in the law. But let's say that someone says, I know that I should not steal. I know that. I see that in the text. But now is taking this $5, let's use an illustration out of Les Mis, Jean Valjean. And so your family is starving and you see that no one's going to miss $5 out of the petty cash box in your office, and you justify it by saying, I need this, my children are starving, I need to take that money. And so you move into situational ethics. And so there, your conscience, if you've never done it before, later on in the day would probably bother you and you would say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. But my kids, that's the weather aspect. The conscience lets you know that an alarm bell is going off to indicate that you have moved outside of the law of God. So once again, the what question is the tangible laws that God has given us in 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. And then when we apply the law in our lives or fail to, the alarm bell goes off and we begin to simply feel in our inside of ourselves, I've done something wrong. And that asks the question whether we have done something wrong in violation of the law or not. The first one needs proper interpretation using the grammatico-historical method of biblical interpretation, looking at the context, looking at the grammar, verbal inspiration. Every word is given to us by God. The historical context, the audience, the speaker, who he is and when he's speaking, whereas in the other, it's the application of the law according as the Spirit leads us. Remember, the Spirit leads us into all truth. I hope that's helpful. We have another one. As Christians, we are to know truth and teach truth. Are we as salt and light to do something about evil in schools? Well, the first thing that I would look at, if that question came to me, and I'm just giving appraisal to it in my own heart, I would ask the question, what is the evil? Because there are many, aren't there? If they're teaching kids transgenderism, which they are, if they're teaching a homosexual lifestyle, if they're teaching the Equality Act and they're teaching racism or whatever it might be in the schools, then anything against God's law would therefore be evil. So we have to identify what the evil is. And then as salt and light, yes, as we are called, here is where Oscinus's book, The Call, is so important. What are each one of us called to do? So Wilberforce had many calls, but primarily two in his life: to abolish the slave trade in all of Great Britain and beyond in the whole empire, and to reform manners, which happened during the Victorian period. And he stuck with it for 50 years to see that accomplished. Yes, he did other things, which we won't get into, like he dealt with cruelty to animals and prison reform and those things. And there are many things that he tried to do. There are others who have put their focus elsewhere, like Bonhoeffer, who was executed. The anniversary was yesterday. If you missed that, April the 9th, 1945, just 2 weeks before the Allied troops liberated Flossenbürg, where he was hanged naked on the scaffold for trying to blow up Hitler's plane and offer resistance to the Nazis. And so he felt called to do that. It cost him his life. And yet, more than likely, I think without question, the impact that he's made in the world today has been greater than had he lived even as brilliant a theologian as he was. I'll offer one more idea here. Does God call different people to suffer and then to use them? Yes. Take the life of Corrie Ten Boom and her father and her sister and brother, and how her sister and her father were all killed in the German concentration, Betsy, her sister and father were killed in German concentration camps, but Corrie survived and was released from prison and the concentration camp on a clerical error. But look what happened. God raised her up and used her to distribute worldwide a ministry and a message of forgiveness to the world. And so what is your calling? What is your access in the schools? Where do you have the ability to speak into a person's life and leadership, and what changes might be made? I would finally say this, and then we're going to have to close, I think, as soon as I'm done here. But just to say, keep working on that which you feel called to do. Let me just give a personal illustration instead of just those that are from another era, 1945, that time with Corrie Ten Boom and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and then people right now that are equipping people to go into schools and doing many other things. Some are going into Congress in order to seek to make a difference and to restore lawful order in our government. Let me just take my case. I felt called to discipleship when I was in high school. Then I was discipled for 2 years in high school, 4 years in college, two more years in seminary. And God put on my heart years ago that the best way to win the world for Christ is to keep training leader after leader after leader, not only in America, but then overseas, in Serbia, in Italy, in India, in Romania, in Poland, in Montenegro, and all these places. And so I continue to do that. And then I have to ask the question, Lord, would you have me do it again this year? Because I'm just now finishing up a group of men from seven different countries. And so I just got a call this past week. John, we have 9 new applications. We may have 11. The most we usually take is 10. And I want you to begin starting to interview them. Sometimes those interviews are 2 hours long, where I get to know them, they get to know me. And I just keep saying, God, here I am, and I'm open. I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go, to do whatever you want me to do. And God keeps bringing this back. And now those numbers are mounting because our goal is to have trained leaders in all 50 nations of Europe. And so when God calls a person, he gives him the power and he opens the doors. So the last thing I would ask on this question is, yes, we're to be salt and light. And now just begin to pray and he will show you, he'll open up the door. Lord, what would you have me do? And let him continue to put the burden on your heart until he begins to open the door wider and wider and you begin to have access in an unbelievable way. Those are some of my thoughts today. And thanks for joining us. And I hope you have a wonderful day of worship and encourage you to click on the link now and join in at Perimeter's Worship. and then have a great Sabbath day, a wonderful gift that God has given to each one of us. So God bless you all. I love you. Take care. Bye-bye.